I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. Just a little bit of review. If you were with us the last 2 weeks in chapters 18 and 19, we've witnessed the wrath of God as it was poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember how God took note of their wickedness, of those cities. He judged them and He destroyed them. Yet at the same time, we witness God's covenant love and faithfulness to Abraham and all those who have faith like him. Especially if you remember how God gave a special audience to Abraham, so that when Abraham came and interceded on behalf of the city of Sodom, we also saw the special covenant love of God, His compassion for His people when He rescued Lot and his family from the destruction they brought upon those cities. And those two chapters, chapters 18 and 19, give us this clear picture of the demarcation or the separation, the opposition, if you will, between God's people and the rest of humanity, between the church and the world. So those who are in Christ and united to Him by faith receive God's love and blessing, His compassion, His care in this life and the next. He promises to guard our coming out, coming in and our going out from this time forth and forever. But for those who are not in Christ, united in by faith, for those who do not have a faith like Abraham, God does not pour out His love upon them or forgive their sins. And if they do not turn from their sins and embrace Christ, then they will spend an eternity in hell forever, of which the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture. But so we have this clear demarcation, right, between two different kinds of people, Christians and everyone else, right, or the church and the world. We call this, there's some phrases, I like this one, I think it's helpful. There's a spiritual antithesis or a spiritual opposition, a spiritual antithesis, a clear and definite distinction between those who belong to Christ and those who do not. And we've seen this throughout the book of Genesis, right? This isn't just in the last two chapters. Right from the beginning, all right, and Adam and Eve, after they're expelled from the garden, and Cain and Abel, right, their two sons, they stand at the headwaters, if you will, of these two lines. The line of faith through Abel, the line of unbelief through Cain. And next week, we'll continue to trace these lines of faith and unbelief through the lines of Isaac and Ishmael, right, the two sons of Abraham. However, in our passage today, and this is what I think makes Genesis 20 so interesting, it's a fascinating chapter, we're going to see the teaching of Scripture on something different. It actually maybe even seems like an opposite truth, and that is the cultural commonality of all human beings and how the common grace of God affects and is poured out upon all peoples who are created in His image, regardless of whether they have faith or not. Now make sure you hear what I said there, not mishear what I said, hopefully. The spiritual antithesis between the church and the world and the cultural commonality or common grace, which belongs to all human beings, they seem to be opposite. And that's just because of our minds, right? It's not, both are taught in Scripture, and so both are true. They may seem opposite to us, this idea that there's this spiritual antithesis and a cultural commonality in the relationship between the church and the world, but that's just because our minds can't wrap our heads around it sometimes. When all is said and done, and this is our goal this morning, if we come to properly understand these seemingly contradictory truths, we'll find that they don't actually contradict, but they go hand in hand. In fact, that's going to be one of our goals, to discover how these two truths of spiritual antithesis between the church and the world and the cultural commonality of all human beings, how those fit together and how we apply those to our lives and how we ought to therefore relate to unbelievers in this world and those who rule over us in this world, whether they be believers or not. Because that's a lesson I think we learn here from Abraham. Abraham is kind of the negative lesson. So that's the main thing here is don't be like Abraham. But we're going to see that. Let's pray and then we'll read our scripture. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your holy word, even when it sometimes surprises us and teaches us things that that seem contradictory. Yet, Lord, they are truths held in your word together. Lord, help us this morning to understand your word. Pour out your spirit upon us, we pray, afresh, and illumine our hearts and our minds, that we may hear the voice of Christ and the reading and preaching of your word, that we may be taught by your spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Genesis chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said to Sarah his wife, said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things to their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this?" Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared." Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid, so that they bore children. For the Lord Yahweh had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so here in Genesis 20, we have a similar situation, if you remember. It's been a while, but way back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham journeyed to Egypt. If you remember, because there was famine in the land, God kind of had just sent him to Egypt, and it's almost like he's passing through. As soon as he gets there, there's famine in the land. He disobeys God. He goes to Egypt, and he tells Pharaoh that that Sarah is his wife. His sister. Pharaoh takes Sarah into his harem, and he treated Abraham very well, but the Lord intervened, right? Strikes Pharaoh's household with plagues, and Pharaoh calls Abraham and says, "Why have you done this to me and lied about your wife, telling me that she was your sister?" And so then afterward, Pharaoh sends Abraham out of his land and on his way, despite the fact that he lied, and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham is richer for it, right? As he leaves Egypt. It's just a weird thing. But there we see that God is faithfully preserving the blessing bearer and his wife. Abraham is the bearing of the blessing. God kept them from disaster. And what's interesting here in chapter 20, we have the exact same problem again. You think Abraham, I mean, we do this too, right? We make the same mistakes over and over again. But it's just kind of funny to see it. I guess maybe not funny is not the right word. It's odd, right? That he does the exact same thing. And it's a similar episode, but there's a lot more detail here. And in fact, there seems to be a different lesson for us in this chapter than there was in chapter 12. So as we try to understand what the main thrust of this is and what the Holy Spirit would teach us and have us learn, I want us to focus our attention, and this is listed on the outline if you want on the bottom, I think it's bottom of page 6 of the sermon this morning. It's a very simple sermon. We're going to look at the two main characters of Abraham and Abimelech and then try to make some applications for us today in understanding what is happening there. And because you see, part of the lesson that we're supposed to learn here is how to interact and deal with people in a pluralistic society. Now, we need to be careful when we use that word, because sometimes, you know, that word pluralism or pluralistic society is used today to mean there's no such thing as absolute truth. I serve as an army chaplain, and I can attest. that's how this phrase is often used. The idea is that there are many religions and many views of morality, and no one can say that one is true and the others are false, right? Everyone just needs to pick one that works for them, and whatever works for you. So we're all just kind of pluralistic. But that's not how I'm using the word pluralistic society. What I mean is simply that we, like Abraham, live our lives amidst a people who worship different gods and who believe different things about morality and about the nature of reality itself. And that's always going to be the case until Christ returns. Right? We're never going to have a pure society where everybody's a Christian and everybody believes the same things and it's all hunky-dory. People have tried that. It usually ends up bad in history. Christian faith is true, and others are false. All right, so don't hear pluralistic society mean that. What I mean is the Christian faith is true, and others are false. But it doesn't negate the fact that we, as a people of God, as a church, will always find ourselves in the midst of a pluralistic society, surrounded by various kinds of pagans. On Thursday was the 246th anniversary of the Army Chaplain Corps. And I brought some of my boys there to kind of see the cake cutting and the celebration. And there was the leader of the Pagan Open Circle was there the Fort Hood Pagan Open Circle. There's all kinds of different faiths and different things. So it's obviously alive and well. We live in a pluralistic society amongst many kinds of literally pagans. But there are some poignant lessons for us to learn here in this passage this morning. So, let's begin by examining the two main characters. We're going to begin with righteous Abraham, who fears man. Okay, now I tried very to choose those words carefully, I'm calling him that. Righteous Abraham, who fears man. There's a couple of reasons for that descriptor. First thing about why I'm calling him righteous Abraham. We need to make sure we remember that he is covenantally righteous, or he is righteous according to the covenant of grace. Because he believed and trusted in the promises that God had made to him back in chapters 15 and 17, Abraham was justified. He was declared righteous. Remember Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he's justified by faith. He's righteous. He's righteous Abraham, not because he was good, not because of anything he had done, but solely because he believed and trusted the promises of God. He's been justified by faith. And yet, once again, as we've seen before, Abraham here is not acting out of his faith, but out of fear. Right? He's living according to fear. And this is made obvious when you look at how Abraham defends his actions with Abimelech. When Abimelech comes in and confronts him about his lie, he asks him why he lied. And Abraham's response, he actually gives three reasons for lying. Okay, this is like a lesson in rationalization. He gives three reasons of why he's lying to Abimelech. The first reason is in verse 11. Abraham said, "Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." So you see what his first defense is? I thought you didn't fear God and I was afraid of you. I thought you were just a bunch of scoundrels who would just kill me. Right? So I thought the worst about you. That's his first excuse. Right? I didn't trust you, so I lied. His second rationalization is in verse 12. Well, she really is my half-sister. Technically, I wasn't lying. I'm actually related to her. Third, and finally, in verse 13, Abraham tries to rationalize his lie by saying that his lying to Abimelech is not unique. I lied to everybody about this. Right? Everywhere I go, we do this. This isn't just you. I mean, come on, right? Wherever we go, this is what we do. So Abraham, though he is covenantally righteous, he believed God, was credited him as righteousness, he is not behaving in a righteous manner. We might put it this way, you know, sometimes in our modern vernacular, he's saved, but he's dealing unjustly with his neighbor. Right? So you see that, right? Abimelech, though, on the other hand, to keep it in our kind of, you know, modern vernacular today, is not saved, but he deals justly with his neighbor. And that, so that's our second character, Abimelech. He has the fear of God, though he is unrighteous. Now, I know these seem like strange categories, but think about how Abimelech is described in this passage. Now, first of all, he's certainly not part of the covenant community, right? Those who are part of this redeemed community who are associated with Abraham. Remember Lot in the last chapter? He showed himself to be a fool, but he was saved from the judgment that God brought on Sodom because of his association with Abraham. God remembered Abraham and he saved Lot because Lot had a faith like Abraham's. Abimelech, however, is not a worshiper of the one true God. There's no indication of that at all. He's a pagan king. Yet even though he's not a believer, he's not a part of this covenant community of faith, God speaks to him in a dream to warn him that he will kill him for taking Sarah, a married woman, into his household. So I think what we can, if you think about Abimelech, he has what we might call civil righteousness. Right? Even though he may have the wrong motives, even though he doesn't worship the Lord, he behaves, at least outwardly, right, in a just and in a just manner, and he responds appropriately. Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." So, this is interesting. This is kind of like a God comes in a dream, and this is sort of a common grace kind of thing that he does for him. The special grace is the grace that God shows to Abraham, right, in saving him and declaring him righteous by faith. But this seems more like common grace that he shows to both believers and unbelievers. It's not connected to salvation. Now, I want to be quick to point out here that both kinds of grace, common and special grace, are from the one true God, okay? It's just a different kind of grace with a different purpose. The special grace of God is for the purpose of salvation. The other, common grace, is for the purpose of maintaining order and justice in the world. We're going to return to that idea of common grace in a moment, and the distinction from special grace. But for now, I just want you to notice how Abimelech, presumably still in his dream, pleads his case before the Lord. Okay? Verse 4. It's very different than how Abraham pleads his case before Abimelech. Verse 4. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." So, did you notice, even though Abraham's his lie might be technically true, she's actually my half-sister, God doesn't think of it that way, because God is saying, "I'm going to kill you because you took a married woman into your house." But then this pagan, unbelieving king actually pleads his case before the God of the universe, and God shows him mercy. Not saving mercy, but I think we think of it like general preserving mercy, right? Look at verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. I restrained your sin," right? "Therefore, I did not let you touch her." So he's preventing Abimelech from sinning. He restrains him, and then he tells him that there is a way for him to avoid death, to avoid being killed. And the next verse, I think verse 7, is key to this passage, because it explains how God relates to him and to Abraham. Verse 7. "Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. All right, so this is very interesting. God says to Abimelech, Abraham's a prophet, and if you want to live, here's what you got to do. Restore his wife, and then because Abraham belongs to me, he will pray for you, and you will live. Even though you're the one acting righteously, and he's the one not acting righteously, he's the one who's going to pray for you, and you will live. If you don't do these things, you and your whole nation will die. Okay? That's fascinating. I'm sorry. Verse 7. It's just kind of, how is this, what's happening? So just to kind of summarize, thus far we see Abraham as a righteous man because he believed and trusted in God's promise. But here in this episode, he fails in that he fears man more than he fears God. But Abimelech, not a righteous man, he's not believed and trusted in the promise of God, yet here he fears God more than man. So what's going on? Right? Why is this important? Well, here's what I think is happening. What we have here is a description of two people, Abraham and Abimelech, who represent two different realms, or two different spheres, or we might even say two different kingdoms. Abraham is a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem, of Zion, of heaven itself, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of redemption, and he is brought into that kingdom by being justified by faith. Abimelech is what we might call, he's part of this kingdom of common grace. He's created in the image of God, but he is fallen and unsaved. At the same time, he has a sense of justice and civil righteousness. And here's where it gets interesting. While these two people represent two different kingdoms, right? In Abraham, we see the special grace of God by justifying him and declaring righteous. And in Abimelech, we see the common grace of God by preserving him and keeping him alive. Right? He restrains his sin. Yet we also have to recognize that while While Abimelech is the citizen of only one kingdom, an earthly kingdom, Abraham is a citizen of the heavenly kingdom and the earthly common grace kingdom, in which he has to interact with Abimelech. Does that make sense? It's actually, if you ever read in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's like basically two realms that the writer of Ecclesiastes that the preacher describes, and one is life under the sun, and one is life under God. And life under God is that which believers, those who are children of God live, and life under the sun is that which everyone lives under, right? Believers and unbelievers alike. And that's what I think is being described here for us. We have Abraham who lives, in a saving relationship as an adopted son, right, of God. And then you have him also living in this world with Abimelech, which is still under God's rule, but they're dealing with each other in a civil kind of manner here, if you will, in this earthly kingdom. Now, you may be wondering why I'm drawing distinctions or where these are coming from. Here's why. First of all, Abimelech, the pagan king, rightly rebukes Abraham according to the standards of God's common grace to all people, according to basically what we might call today natural law, as revealed to everyone. Look at verse 9, Genesis 20, verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." How did Abimelech know that? Things that ought not to be done. Well, because he's created in God's image and God's law is written on his heart, though he suppresses it in unrighteousness, it's still there. Right? He had every right here to confront Abraham because, according to the general standards of God's created world, God had made it clear that Abraham was in the wrong. So first of all, Abimelech, though not righteous by faith, not a child of God, he fears God and behaves according to the common grace of God in the created world. Does that make sense? Okay. Second, I want you to notice at the end of this chapter, it becomes obvious that though Abimelech was right and Abraham was wrong, there's a difference between behaving in a right and wrong manner and being covenantly righteous before God by faith, being a citizen of the kingdom of God. There's a difference between common justice and eternal salvation. Look at verse 17. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid so that they bore children. For the Lord Yahweh had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, I think that's fascinating because according to the common grace standards of this earthly kingdom in which all human beings live, according to this kind of what we might call natural law, Abimelech was right, right? To confront Abraham and say, why have you done this? But at the same time, according to kind of what we might call the special grace standards of the kingdom of redemption, the kingdom of heaven, Abraham had to intercede on behalf of Abimelech. I know it's getting a little complicated there, but it's a complicated passage with some very complex relationships going on here. And I think maybe some of this might be confusing, but let me try to make specific application for us as we try to bring focus. Because if we just leave it there, then it'll be like, okay, we'll grade the test next week. But so, let's make some application. First of all, according to the standards of common grace or the law of God that He's revealed to all people in creation, pagans can behave and act righteously. Okay, now I'll be clear, they're not doing good works according to the actual standards of God from a right motive or in a right manner. But even though they're not redeemed or in a right relationship with God through Christ, they can behave in such a way. And so we should not be like Abraham and assume that because Abimelech and his people were not saved, that meant that they did not understand justice or they had no fear of God. In fact, Abimelech and many of our unbelieving neighbors do have a sense of what we might call like common justice or fairness. In fact, it's only because of the common grace of God that we have any peace or restraint of sin in our world today. It's only because, remember, in our passage, God restrained Abimelech from touching Sarah, right? He protected him from sinning. It's the reason that you and I can get up in the morning and drive to work and have a reasonable explanation that we're not going to get shot on the way, right? Because if it weren't for God's restraining common grace, that would not be an expectation that you could have. It's only because of the restraining common grace of God in this world that you can expect any kind of civility or justice at all. Yet you may expect it. I think that's one of the lessons here, because God has created all human beings in His image. You may not always get it, but you should at least try to expect it because of God, who God is, and because He has created His people, or all human beings, in His image. So as believers, this is kind of the point. We share this world with unbelievers and peoples from all walks of life, and so we ought to treat them, regardless of whom they worship, treat them with dignity and justice. I actually had a sergeant ask me this summer while I was over at Fort Knox, say, you know, as a Christian, how do we interact with people in the military today as they're changing all the, you know, the morality of our culture with regard to homosexuality and transgender? I said, well, the first thing is treat all people with dignity and respect as a Christian, because that's what we're called to do, because we share the image of God with them. And then you can lovingly talk to them about the law of God and the gospel and who Jesus is. But let's start there with dignity and respect, because we're all created in God's image. And as Christians, we ought to do this because, unlike unbelievers, we actually personally know the God in whose image we're all created. So we should understand that better than unbelievers, of our commonality of who we are. Second, I think, like Abraham, we're called to pray and intercede on behalf of our pagan friends and neighbors, fellow countrymen, and people. Now, most of us probably recognize that we should pray for the salvation of our friends and family. And we do every week. We should. I mean, we should every day, but at least in our service, we pray. And we should do that and continue to do that. In fact, that was one of the points of application we saw from Abraham's intercession for Sodom. We should pray that God would reveal Himself and save those who don't know Him. But here in this passage, Abraham is also an example for us of how we ought to pray for justice and equity, for restraint of sin, for a limiting of pain and suffering. Right? Because of his prayer, God opens the womb of these pagan people. right? Did you notice that? He prays for them, and then God opens so that they're able to have children now. So yes, we ought to pray for people to be saved, but this passage also, I think, teaches us that we should pray for the common good of all people. Let me give you an example. If you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul entreats believers to pray for those who have authority or who are in authority over them. This is one of the passages that teaches us, it's one of the reasons why we pray for our civil leaders, why we pray for our president and for our governor and for our mayors and for people who rule over us. Look what it says in 1 Timothy 2. I'm in the wrong book. Hold on, sorry. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Okay, so pray for them. Now, you might be wondering, why should we pray for them? Well, he tells us why. There's a purpose statement. Keep reading. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, if you keep reading, Paul goes on to talk about the appointed means that God uses to save people, to bring them to salvation. But he's not talking about that here as he says, pray for those who rule over you. Here in verse 2, he tells us that we ought to pray for those in authority for the purpose of justice, for fairness, for equity, not really for salvation at this point, right? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So we can be treated with fairness, so we can have a quiet life, so we can, you know, live in peace. So hopefully you see my point. Yes, we ought to pray for the salvation of all people. At the same time, we ought to intercede and pray for unbelievers that God would restrain their sin and that they would act justly for the sake of the common good of all people. Does that make sense? Okay. So first, unlike Abraham, but like Abimelech, we ought to treat all people with fairness, with equity, with justice, with fairness, because everybody's created in the image of God. And then second, like Abraham, because we're part of the covenant community and redeemed of the Lord, we ought to intercede on behalf of unbelievers for their salvation, but also for their common good and for justice and fairness and equity. And third and finally, by way of application, we need to recognize that Abraham's salvation and Abimelech's lack of being saved is not the only factor that influences their behavior. Simply because Abraham worships Yahweh, believes in his promises, and is justified by faith, it does not negate the possibility that another person, another pagan person, could behave in a more righteous manner than he. This is why I think we can sometimes get too bent around the axle sometimes in trying to make sure, well, let's make sure that this person in government is a Christian, or let's make sure this person who works in my house as a Christian. Do you remember 10 years ago when in Japan, after the tsunami and the nuclear disaster they had in Japan, I think it was 2011. I remember they were cleaning it up, and I remember somebody saying, oh, did you hear that the guy in charge of the plant and cleaning it up is a Christian? I said, that's wonderful, but does he know like how to clean up a nuclear plant? You know, like at this point, that's probably the more important thing, right? Not eternally, but in this job, that's what he needs to do. Like if a guy's coming to fix your plumbing, whether he's a Christian or not, does he know water runs downhill, right? And that, you know, how to seal a pipe and things like that. Okay, sorry, I'm getting on a tangent. The amazing thing about Genesis 20 is that in this episode, Abimelech behaves righteously and Abraham behaves unrighteously. And so we see this kind of truth that's expounded for us. Salvation does not depend upon the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of God's servants. Salvation depends upon the faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God. Amen. Unbelievers may behave righteously and believers may behave unrighteously. Yet the salvation of a person does not depend upon his or her behavior, but upon the promises and faithfulness of our gracious God. Even Paul, he says this in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Abraham's behavior in this chapter is marked by fear. A fear of man. Not faith in the Lord. A fear of the king. And a fear of what's going to happen to him and his wife. Yet God remained faithful because he can't deny himself. So think about this. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen in the book of Genesis a strong spiritual antithesis between God's people and the rest of humanity. God chose Noah and his family to be his own and deliver them from the destruction that he brought against upon the whole world through the flood. And he delivered them from that destruction. God chose Abraham and his family out of the life of pagan idolatry to serve the one true God. And then most recently, God rescued Lot from the destruction that he brought upon Sodom and Gomorrah, solely because of his grace, his mercy, his loving kindness that he pours out on those who belong to him. There is a clear demarcation between those who trust in the Lord and those who do not, between the church and the world. This is a spiritual antithesis that we even see today presently in our lives of faith and who we worship. And it's most clearly seen, I think, in our destinies, right? For God's people, we look forward to glory and eternal life and perfect fellowship with the Lord. For the world, their final destination is hell and eternal torment. But we also, as we look at this passage, need to take into account that until the day of Christ's return, the people of God, we as the church, live in a world that is populated by people, fallen though they may be, given over to the lust of their flesh as they are, bent on rebellion against God and His holy law, but still creating His image. And as such, we must learn, unlike Abraham did in this passage, maybe he learned it later, but we must learn to treat all peoples with dignity and respect that they deserve as created in God's image. And we must pray for them, pray for their salvation, pray that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that they would act in a manner that that justice and equity would be maintained in our societies in which we live, in the realms in which we work, as we ourselves seek to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Let's pray.